Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us today, that you would challenge us today. Lord, as we turn to your scriptures, we pray that you would speak. Lord, help us to hear. Help us to be changed. Help us to encounter you. Lord, we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Poor Sisyphus. So the myth goes, he tattletailed on Zeus, he caused a little bit of mischief for the god of death, only to finally be caught and punished with meaningless work. It became his job, his punishment, to push an immense boulder up a hill, only to have it roll all the way back down again every time he got near the top. And his job became to do that over and over and over again for all eternity. Say what you will about the Greeks, and there's plenty to be said there, but a lot of their myths can speak to various truths of the human experience. How often in life and in work does it feel like we are Sisyphus, pushing the same boulder up the same mountain day after day after day? How often do we feel this about work at the office? How often do we feel this about the chores at home? How often do we feel this about email? And with some of these, the more we push, it seems like the boulder just gets heavier and heavier, and the mountain gets higher and steeper and farther. The more emails you send, the more emails you receive. The obvious question for Sisyphus is why? Why do you keep pushing that boulder up the hill? What happens when you get there? What's it all for? And those questions come to us easily because they're the same questions that we sometimes ask ourselves, not in a despairing way, but in a Sisyphean way. Why do we do what we do? What's it all for? Where are we going? What are we trying to gain? And what happens if we get there? I mean, often it's like we're searching for something and yet not finding it. And I wonder sometimes, is what we're doing actually keeping us from whatever it is we're searching for? Might we be searching for some kind of satisfaction in life, and yet is the work that we're doing moving us toward that satisfaction, making us more satisfied? Reminds me of Thomas Aquinas and his insight that so often we settle for substitutes when it comes to our pursuit of satisfaction or happiness or even the divine. And the substitutes are the same today as they were back when he first wrote that. Wealth is a substitute. Pleasure is a substitute. Power is a substitute. Fame, or in his words, honor, is a substitute. We think that these things will bring us satisfaction. If I only had more wealth, power, pleasure, fame, then I'll have a ride. Then I'll feel satisfied. And we get more and more of them only to find ourselves less and less satisfied. Which all begs the question, then, where do we look and where do we find satisfaction? Well, let's see what the wisdom and the teacher has for us today. Because remember, today we're continuing our series through the book of Ecclesiastes as we search for wisdom. What's the meaning of life? How should we live? Where are we going? How do we get there? These big questions may not always be the right questions, but they're the ones we sometimes struggle with. Luckily, we're also in a season as a church where we are working our way through the whole Bible, and we're kind of in the wisdom literature right now. We're spending time with the poetry and wisdom of the Old Testament. The challenge, of course, is wisdom is not easy. Information is abundant. Wisdom is harder. When do you apply? How do you apply? Why do you apply certain bits of knowledge at the right time in the right way, and thus it becomes wisdom. That said, wisdom is particularly important these days, I think, because the reality is our world is always changing. The reality is things don't always go the way we expect, and so to navigate the world better, it seems like what we need is more discernment, more wisdom. So in our series, we're venturing out into the deeper waters a bit so that we can learn to trust that God is sovereign even when there are storms, so that we can learn to try and navigate through the wind and the whirl and the waves a little bit better. And so with all of that as background, I would encourage you and invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Ecclesiastes is right after Psalms and Proverbs, so open your Bible right in the middle. That's Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. While you're working to find it, I do today want to just tell you where we're going, because we're searching for satisfaction. And we may not be able to find it where we think, in work or in gain. So I want us to start with this passage, see what the teacher has to say about all of this. And then after that, we're going to take a little bit of a turn to a different passage in Ecclesiastes, which may point us in a better direction. So let's start in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners, except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain, since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and to be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor so that they lack nothing their heart desire, but God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over but fails to enjoy his prosperity, do not all go to the same place. Everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. What advantage have the wise over fools? What do the poor gain by knowing how to conduct themselves before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Amen. It's an odd book to preach. It is not the happiest of books, and yet I think there's some wisdom here. Our teacher still doesn't seem to be giving us much hope in anything thus far. Everything seems relatively meaningless. And yet, I think we're going to start to see today and in the future here some different ways to live better. And we'll come to that in a little bit. First, let's make sure we don't miss the teacher's larger point here. Money will never be enough. Possessions will never be enough. Wealth will never be enough. Prosperity will never be enough. Do we want more? Yes. Will we ever have enough? No. Because, of course, none of those things bring us rest. None of those things bring us gain. And in none of those things will we find satisfaction. More to the point, I think the real trap that the teacher's getting at here is this idea of more. The teacher homes in on this at the end of our passage as he talks about appetite, because appetites are ultimately never satisfied. Just because I ate something yesterday doesn't mean I'm not hungry today, and doesn't especially mean I won't be hungry tomorrow. And this is the larger problem. We want to feel satisfied, and yet satisfaction so often eludes us. But we still pursue different aims in the hopes, I think, that we will feel satisfied, even if those pursuits don't actually promise or bring any satisfaction. Worse still, the false promise that we've been led to believe is that if we get that thing, that thing that is more, when I get it, then I will feel satisfied. If I only have that, I'll feel satisfied. And I think part of our thinking is, I don't have that thing right now, and I don't feel satisfied. Therefore, when I do have that thing, I will feel satisfied. I think that's kind of the math that works in our mind. So we strive and we push and we long and we work, and when we finally arrive, when we finally receive, when we finally achieve, we don't end up any more satisfied than we were before. Or there's that brief moment of satisfaction in the getting, but it fades as it turns into the having. And it becomes a burden when it becomes maintaining. And we won't even talk about how the more you get, the more you end up wanting. And so satisfaction continues to escape us. Or in the words of the teacher, it all ends up being meaningless in the end, a chasing after the wind. And we all know this. We've all experienced this. This is all really obvious. And we can all name some things or places in our life where we wouldn't mind a little bit more. Which is the strange part. Nothing I've said thus far, I've never thought. You all know this. You've all gotten something and being like, man, if I just get that, then I'll be satisfied. And then you get it and you're like, not any more satisfied. And yet we can all think of that one new toy we may want, that one new update or upgrade we want, that one new number we'd like to see in an account maybe, that one new thing in our health where, man, if I just was at if that out there, then I'd feel satisfied. Even though we know we won't. So what do we do? Now, we got a part of the answer a couple weeks back. And it's in this passage again today. Part of the answer, I think, that we're looking for is, as we've learned, if we see everything as a tool for gain, we won't end up satisfied. And yet, if we can see it instead of a gain as a gift, we'll be able to enjoy it more. We see that same gain and gift language in our passage today. Because, again, the teacher is telling us, in some ways, to enjoy the gift you've been given. Eat and drink, not to gain, but because it's a gift. Work, not to gain, but because it's a gift. Enjoy life, not because you want to gain something, but because it's a gift. And if we can simply turn ourselves around here a little bit, I think we would experience life differently if we saw people and things and tasks not as a tool to gain something from it, but simply because it is a gift. The challenge isn't to look at what's next, what else, what they have, what could be, what's more. The challenge is to look at what is and enjoy. In Arthur Brooks's book, From Strength to Strength, he writes something similar. He writes, "Satisfaction comes not from chasing bigger and bigger things, but paying attention to smaller and smaller things." He goes on to tell a brief story. Once my wife and I were at the home of close friends, eating and drinking out in their garden. It was dusk, and they asked us to gather around a plant with small closed flowers. "Watch a flower," one of them instructed. We did so for about 10 minutes in complete silence. And all at once, the flowers popped open, which we learned they did every evening. We gasped in amazement and joy. It was a moment of intense satisfaction. But here's the interesting thing, he writes. Unlike most of the junk on my old bucket list, the satisfaction endured. That memory still brings me joy, more so than many of my life's earthly accomplishments. Not because it was the culmination of a large goal, but because it was a small and serendipitous thrill. It was a tiny miracle that felt like a free gift, freely given. Take a step back and think through that story again. If he had been at that party only for what he could gain, I don't think he would have gotten much out of that evening. And that whole flower thing, that would have been a complete waste of time. But that's not what he experienced, because that's not what he was seeking. The gift, the night with friends and the flower, was simply a gift. And it was something he ended up enjoying, and it's in something in which he found satisfaction. I wonder if there are better ways where we can, instead of seeking gain, just recognize the gift. To go even deeper, we know that if there's a gift, there's a giver. Which may be the larger change we need to make in pursuit of satisfaction. So it's almost, there's this a second shift that we need. We need to shift our view from seeing things for the gain they can obtain for us into seeing them as gifts. But then maybe we also need to do another shift to see past the gifts to the giver. And maybe this is where we really find contentment and rest and satisfaction. As we shift from more to enjoy, from gain to gift, from what to who. And it's this last point that we probably need to expand on before we're done, because it highlights another problem with our pursuit of more. So often the way we understand our desire for more is that life is a zero-sum game. In other words, if I win, that means someone else has to lose. And if I lose, that means someone else is going to win. And this explains maybe part of our desire for more is I don't like to lose, and therefore I need to gain more, and at least I won't lose. And yet, what if that's not the game we're playing? In an extended story, Pastor John Ortberg recounts what Robert Roberts writes about a fourth grade class in which the teacher introduced a game called the balloon stomp. A balloon is tied to every child's leg. When the signal is given, the object of the game is for the students to try and pop everyone else's balloon while protecting their own balloon. And the last child with an intact balloon is the winner. Balloon Stomp is a zero-sum game. If I win, you lose. Anyone else's success diminishes my chances. I must regard everyone else as someone to overcome, someone to be pitted against. Balloon Stomp is a Darwinian contest, the survival of the fittest. Some 10-year-olds are pretty Darwinian, and they entered into the spirit of the thing vigorously. Balloons were relentlessly targeted and destroyed. Some children pretended to be enjoying the game, but were secretly afraid of losing. A few of the children hung shyly on the sidelines, but that didn't help them. Their balloons were doomed just the same. The battle was over in a matter of seconds. Only one balloon was still inflated, and of course, its owner was the most secretly disliked kid in the room. Because the reality is, it's hard to really win the balloon stomp. Then Roberts writes, a disturbing thing happened next. A second class was brought into the room to play the same game, only this time it was a class of developmentally challenged children. They, too, were each given a balloon, and the same instructions, the same signal began the game. I got a sinking feeling in my midsection, said one of the onlookers. I wanted to spare the kids the pressure of a competitive brawl. Only this time, the game proceeded differently. The instructions were given too quickly to be grasped very well by these children, and out of the confusion, the one idea that sunk in was that the balloons were supposed to be popped. But instead of fighting each other off, these children got the idea that they were supposed to help one another pop balloons. So they formed a kind of balloon stomp co-op. One boy was getting frustrated because the balloon he was going after wouldn't hold still enough for him to pop it. So the little girl to whom it was tied knelt down and held her balloon carefully in place, like the holder of a field goal kicker, while the little boy then stomped it flat. Big smile. Then he knelt down and held his balloon still for her to stomp it. On and on it went, all the children helping one another in the great stomp. And when the very last balloon was popped, everybody cheered because everybody won. What happened was that they had actually devised a brilliant alternative scoring system. In the new system, students didn't score points against each other, but with each other. People who looked at each other as opponents in the old system became teammates in the new one. People who looked like losers in the old system became winners in the new one. Which brings us all the way back to Ecclesiastes, obviously. I want to read one other passage. It starts in chapter 4. This is Ecclesiastes 4:4. And it says this, "And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either one of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken." Let's stop there. This passage starts the same as the last one, warning us against envy, warning us against toil, warning us as we don't find contentment and enjoyment in the places we think. And again, the assessment is the same. This too is meaningless. But then the teacher takes this subtle and surprising turn. he starts two are better than one because they have a good return on their labor. And the point seems simple enough. It's better to not be alone. But there's something here more subtle than that. Because the next question becomes, what would be that return? Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. What's the return? And the initial answer that we would think is gain, more. That's what we're expecting the teacher to say. But it's not what the teacher says. Instead, the return, two are better than one for they receive a good return on their labor, the return seems to be the community itself. Because the teacher then says, because if one of you falls, the other can help pick them up. And it brings us back to where we've been. Maybe it's not about the getting or gaining satisfaction, because the gift of satisfaction lies in the who. Maybe the return is community, because we can do things together, because we can be together. Of course, we have to add even another dimension to this idea, because it's not just the gift of each other, because the teacher goes on, two are better than one, two are better, two are better, two, two, two. A strand of three cords is not quickly broken, which is kind of odd. Two, 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 and then suddenly there's these three. The obvious question becomes, what's the third strand? Or more appropriately, of course, who? But we know the answer. It's the who that is always with us. It's God. And maybe this is where we ultimately find our satisfaction. Not the gain we can get, not the more we wish for, but in the who. In the who is always with us. And maybe that changes things. Let's pray. Lord God, you know how often we do the work we do, we say the things we say, we pursue the goals we pursue for satisfaction, for gain, for more. You know our wish list is long. You know our eyes are never satisfied. You know our appetites are never quenched. And yet, Lord, maybe you also know that we are looking often for the wrong things and in the wrong ways. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would let this teacher, the author of Ecclesiastes, teach us that maybe it's not as much about the what as about the who. Maybe it's not about as much the gain as it is the gift. Maybe as much as the author claims everything is meaningless, maybe the author has found that there is meaning in you, in the gift of life, and in the well-living of it. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would help us know that you are with us. We celebrate it every year at Christmas. Emmanuel, God with us. And so we thank you for your Son, who is here and who is with us. And we pray all these things in his strong name. Amen.